Very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As announced, our message for this morning is entitled The Purpose of the Law, taken from Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 to verse 22. As citizens in a country, as people living in a land, there is a law to govern us. It is the law of the land. And generally, we like to think of ourselves as pretty law-abiding citizens. None of us would think of ourselves as criminals. But do we really know the laws of our land very well? Because there are some times where, maybe not deliberately, but inadvertently, because we don't know the law well, we break some of the laws. We say, well, it's not very serious, but well, nonetheless, it's still a breaking of the law. For example, traffic laws, traffic rules. Do we really know all the things that we learned when we first took our basic theory lessons, when we learned driving? What do all the different lane markings mean? When is it considered as an illegal parking? Can we park near the junction? Can we park near fire hydrants? What does a double yellow line or a single yellow line or a single white line all mean? And as we heard just now, well, there may be some of us who have maybe carelessly or unknowingly broken the law because we were not aware that this is not a right designated place to park. And so because of that, we have, well, broken the law. But you may protest and say, well, I didn't know. Well, that is our responsibility. Our responsibility, if there is a law, is to know the law. And that problem perhaps will be more magnified as we go to other countries. Because sometimes when we go to a different country, well, there are different laws that govern their people. I mean, generally the framework of what is right and wrong, there are some things that are generally agreed across all nations. But there are certain things that are unique to particular countries. For example, when I went to the United States 2 years ago to study, my first semester there, I was alone, and I was staying together with a few housemates. And when I first got there, I didn't know about what recycling is all about, because in Singapore, everything that we don't need, we just throw it in the dustbin, right? And we throw it down the rubbish chute, it's gone. But over there, apparently, recycling is quite a big deal. And there are certain states, and my roommate was from New York, where he told me that if they don't recycle properly, that means they would dispose of things that ought to be recycled and they throw it into general rubbish, well, they'll be fined. And so he was very careful about sorting out the things that he wants to throw away because he didn't want to break the law, he didn't want to be fined. I didn't know that. When I first got there, I was just throwing everything away. And well, in retrospect, I realized that maybe, well, I may have broken some laws then, well, because I didn't know. But I can't then tell the court, if I'm convicted of a crime, to say, well, I didn't know. It's not my fault. Well, it is our responsibility to know the law if it has been given to us. But, all these things are the laws that govern a land. These are, well, in a way you can say, subjective laws. Every nation has their own laws. And as you go from one place to another, these are just what man has laid down as what they think are necessary laws to govern the people. And they are subjective. They change over time. According to the changes of the local customs and cultures of the people, certain things which perhaps in the past they would regard as criminal and illegal, now they say, well, it's all right. And we see that happening around us as well, where efforts are made to repeal certain laws which they feel, well, is now outdated. It is not something which our people wish to abide by anymore. And so what something was perhaps considered criminal 50 years ago is no longer criminal. Something that perhaps was all right, good and fine 20, 30, 50 years ago, well, suddenly you can one day find it to be criminal. These are the natures of man's laws. They're arbitrary, they're subjective, they change. But nonetheless, the responsibility is that we must know them. Because if we do not know them, and we do not obey them, well, we are transgressors of the law. But you see, God's law is different. God's laws are based on His absolute perfect moral character. It is His unchanging standard that as God's children, onus then is upon us to know this standard, to know this law. Because when we call ourselves believers, what it means is that we enter into the kingdom of God. We are now under His sovereign rule and reign. Responsibility then, well, like a citizen of a nation, is to know these laws. And sometimes, well, there are new believers. And these new believers may not have been brought up in church. They may not have been taught God's word from the very beginning. And so initially they don't know. Oh, really? Is that a sin? I wasn't aware of that. But as we grow in our knowledge of God's word, as we mature in the faith, then we begin to realize that, well, that is a transgression as well. Well, that is a transgression as well. Well, that is what God's law ought to be for us. As we enter into God's kingdom, we realize that there are a very fixed, certain set of laws, requirements, standards that God has set for His people. And in order to be that good, upstanding participant or person within this kingdom of God, the necessity, therefore, is upon us to know the law. So is there a purpose for the law even till today? Well, the answer is certainly yes. I mean, God gave us these set of rules and laws. And you may say, yeah, it's thousands of years ago. And He said, well, it was given to Israel then. Do they still apply? Well, God doesn't change, does He? His moral standards continue to be absolute. And therefore, God's moral law, the Ten Commandments that were given to Israel more than 2,000 years ago, or 3,000, more than 3,000 years ago, they continue to apply and they continue to be, they ought to be abided by us as well. In the context of what is going on here in Galatians chapter 3, now Paul had been trying to argue for how the law, well, ought no longer to apply, but only in the sense of having the law as justifying. So he says, well, that was never the intention of the law. The law was not given so that you could have a sort of like an alternate way of salvation. He said, no, that was not what the law was for. You see, there was the promise, and the promise is by faith. That's what he had been telling them here in chapter 3. He says, you received the Spirit, you were saved, not by doing the works of the law by hearing, but instead it is by hearing of faith. And he says, why are you now listening to these Judaizers, these Jews that are coming in to say that, well, it is not enough that you believe in Jesus, but you must also obey the law. And so he argued, right, from history, looking back at, well, how the law was even given. He says, you know, the law was given 430 years after the promise. And at the giving of the law, did the law then disannul the promise? Did it supersede the promise and therefore say, well, the promise was not good enough. Now there is an additional set of rules that you must follow. And if you do not follow these rules, then you are disqualified from the law. You no longer are saved. He says, no, there is no such thing. Right? It is to Abraham and his seed that these promises were made. And therefore, it is to the promise that we look to. That is the covenant. It was confirmed before God in Christ. And this law that came 430 years later, it cannot disannul. It cannot make the promise of none effect. That's what we looked at last Lord's Day. But then the question then begs, what then is the purpose of the law? If the law cannot justify, if we are not required to obey the law in order to be saved, well then what is the use of the law? Why must we continue to have the law? And perhaps there would be some then that will accuse Paul of being antinomian. He says, oh, Paul, you are turning your back upon your Jewish heritage, upon the Old Testament. Are you saying then that we should just throw away the first half, or, you know, the Old Testament, the whole many books that God had given to the people of Israel, because you're saying, well, it is no use. Well, it's enough just that we have the promise. Well, the law can be done away with. No, on the contrary. Paul then will argue from verse 19 onwards that there is definitely a great importance. There is a purpose that the law would have. Now, what we will then have in the subsequent verses is not a comprehensive look at all the purposes or the uses of the law for a believer, but in the particular context of the discussion here, he gives us a number of thoughts as to why the law is still definitely pertinent and useful. So then he asks, wherefore serveth the law? What is the use of the law? Then he answers himself. He says, well, it was added because of transgressions. And that's the first thought that we have. What is the purpose of the law? It is to point out our sins. It is to point out sins. Now, Paul specifically uses the term transgression here, and not just the general word that we sometimes use of sin or of wickedness, of evil. No. When we think about the term transgress or a transgression, what it means is that there has to be first a standard to transgress, isn't it? To transgress means to violate, to breach a certain standard or a rule or law. And he says, you see, it doesn't mean that prior to the law there was no sin. Well, there's always been sin. But at the giving of the law, what happens was that God's moral standards, God's absolute standards of perfection have now been codified. It had been now very explicitly and specifically given and laid out to them to show them that, well, these are the ways in which God wants you to live as the people of Israel, as the people of God. I mean, prior to the giving of the law, did they know about sin? Well, certainly. Did Abraham know that when he told lies, well, remember, that was something that happened in his life. Did he know that that was wrong? Well, of course he did. Well, he cannot say, well, I did not have that commandment that says thou shalt not bear false witness, and so I didn't know, I just did it. No, clearly from the interaction that we see, when that sin was pointed out to him, he knew. Even the heathen knew, the Gentiles knew that what you had done is dishonorable, is not right. How can you say that this is your sister when clearly she's your wife? So Abraham knew. Of course, they all knew that there are certain things which we are not supposed to do. These are wrong. But at the giving of the law, it was then explicitly stated, thou shalt not bear false witness. And then further on elaborated in the ceremonial, in the civil laws, what we have is the explanation and the application, right, for them as a nation. Exactly what does it constitute to bear false witness? To steal. And if you have stolen, well, what is the necessary restitution that you have to make? Right? So there were, in the law, a standard set. And now, with the law in place, there is now transgression of the law. But you see, as a people, they needed that. They needed to have a fixed standard. If they were to be a nation, if they were to be a people of God, they would have to have all these things spelled out in great detail to show them, well, what is the holiness of God? What does it mean to live in righteousness? What does it mean to obey God? And so the law was given. So now they would clearly know what is a transgression. They'll have no excuse anymore to say, well, I did not know what God's standards were. And so that is, you know, what Paul will tell us elsewhere as well, to say that yes, until the law, sin, yeah, it was already in the world, right? But you know, when I had known of the law, when I was taught of the law, now things became clearer. For example, he said, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That may have been one of those laws which, you know, generally speaking, unbelievers or people that are not familiar with Scripture may think, well, what's wrong? What's wrong with a little bit of covetousness? And they will describe it, well, not in those terms. They'll say, well, that's ambition, isn't it? Well, it's wanting something that I do not have, and therefore that will fuel my ambition and my drive to succeed so that I can acquire these things. Is it very wrong? Well, Paul says, you know, if the law had not so explicitly spelled out to us that that is idolatry, right? Covetousness is really, in a sense, idolatry of the heart. where you have replaced God as first in your life and you pursue after worldliness and you pursue after all these things, now you realize, oh, that is actually wrong. That is actually a sin against God, and therefore now as a believer, I must not do that. And so that is what we need as well. That is what the law had done for the people of Israel and what it continues to do for us in the present age. Well, we need guidelines. We need the Word of God to teach us what His standards are. Because prior to becoming a believer, we lived by the standard of the world. And we thought that, well, I'm quite a good, morally decent person. Right? I obey the laws of the land. I try to do good. And I think I'm a good person. But then the law was shown to us. The gospel was preached, and then I realized, wow, actually, in so many ways, I am not good at all. I am a sinner through and through, because every single one of God's 10 commandments, I have broken them. And I realize it's not just about not committing adultery, about looking upon a woman with lust. That is also constituted as breaking the law. It's not just about not murdering someone, not killing someone, but as long as I hate someone or I curse someone, well, I have broken that law as well. And so the law continues to be necessary because it reveals our sin. It reveals the blackness and the darkness of our hearts. It shows us how that left to our own devices, naturally by ourselves, well, we will not seek God. We will not live a holy and a righteous life. And if we are ignorant of the law, if we continue to turn a blind eye to the law and say, well, it's not important, right? I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I've been washed by the blood of Christ. I don't need to know. I just live the way that my conscience tells me to live. Well, some people say, well, I just live, well, guided by the Holy Spirit because I have the Holy Spirit. But how can you know? How can the Holy Spirit teach us except we also go to the law? How we come before God's Word and allow God's Word to guide us? I think early last year, we had a whole series of messages, sermons, right, about the Ten Commandments. And I hope that, you know, through that preaching, there were certain areas in your life that you realize, hey, actually there is a transgression here and there's a transgression there as well. I did not realize that when God told us that this is His requirement, well, this is actually what He meant. And, well, there have been ways in which I have been transgressing as well. Maybe I didn't realize it, but yeah, there were ways in which I have been taking the name of the Lord in vain. Or perhaps there were ways in which I have been not honoring and keeping the Sabbath day holy as I ought to. And so through the study of God's Word, we learn. And more transgression is revealed to us. That is why the law continues definitely to be necessary in our lives. For the Old Testament, for them it was, well, civil and ceremonial. They had all these elaborations of the law. And you say, yes, that part of the law is no longer applicable for us because we are no longer a nation. But in order to continue to be God's witnesses here on earth, we must continue to have the moral law with us because that is what governs believers. It reveals transgression and it prevents us from lapsing into sin. And that is how we must regard the law, to continue to realize that we have to study it so that we can be an effective witness to Him. But Paul then continues on. He says, at that time, right, in verse 19, it was added because of transgression, right? So when the law was given, right, at that point of time, it was added because in order to show you your transgression. But then he adds this line to say, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Then he goes on to say, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And so then he brings up again this idea of promise. He says, in the Old Testament, they lived looking forward to the promise that one day there will be this promised seed. And if they were careful students of Scripture, they will know that the purpose of the seed in bringing blessings to all nations was by way of the sacrifice that would take away sin. Many of the types and the ceremonies and the things that they did in the Old Testament was all pointing forward to this promise. And so what Paul is saying here now is that as people in the kingdom of God, as they were looking forward to the promise, the role of the law was that it will be with them until the promise of the seed was made. The promise of the seed would come, right? The seed to come should come to whom the promise was made. It was to these people, right? To the people who the promise was made, the people of Israel. They were awaiting the coming of the seed. But as they look forward to that coming, well, the law, of course, then would be a guide to instruct them on how they were to live in the light of this promise. That means under the covenant of grace. And what we realize that the law was, right? The law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, was not a distinct or different or separate covenant from the promises given to Abraham. No, it was a continuation of the covenant. And that is what we as Reformed believers, those who believe in covenant theology, would ascribe to. That when Moses was given the law, it was not a separate and distinct law that now was in conflict to the promise. No. It was a continuation and an elaboration of the promise. And so he says, as they look forward to this promise, the seed, right, and that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ that was to come, what Moses did for them was to show them now, in the light of the promise that they look forward to, how must they then live? That was the purpose of the law. Right? How can they be as people in this covenant of promise, in this covenant of grace? Well, there are certain requirements, there are certain standards that are set for them. And if he is a faithful Jew that is sincerely awaiting the promise of God, well, it is logical then that he will want to live in obedience to the God who gave that promise. Right? I mean, that's natural. If someone has something promised to you, for example, if a person adopts a son, right? And so that child initially or previously, he had no relationship whatsoever with this adoptive father. But now he's adopted. And now this father, this new parents that he has, says, well, you have an inheritance waiting for you. It is bequeathed to you in your name. So that when you come of age or when we die, there is this inheritance waiting for you. That is the promise. But in the meantime, as he awaits that promise, if the father were to tell him, well, I would like you to do this and do that. You know, it is not to say that it's because he obeyed the father, therefore he receives the promise. No. But it is natural that as the child to the father, he will want to obey the father. Well, again, not because he is covetously looking forward to the promise and he does so in order to gain that inheritance, but it is because of the relationship that he now has. Out of love and gratitude for this new parent that has taken him in, although he did not deserve it, and he says, well, I will abide by how you want me to live. And that is also then the way that Israel was to live. Yes, they had been promised the covenant. They are recipients of the covenant of grace. They were now part of this promise of the Messiah, of the seed that was to come. And as they anticipated the promise, well, what was the role of the law? It was not something distinct, but rather it is to point them to live within the promise. That was what they were to see. And so firstly, we see it was to point out their sin, but it's also to point them to live. How they ought to have this life of faith. Trusting and believing that one day the Messiah will come to save them. But in the meantime then, to live in accordance to how God wants them to live. And then after this, there is this additional thought that he gives. And granted, this is a rather difficult portion of Scripture to interpret, but we'll try to follow along as we look at how Paul argues his case. He says, you see, the law was added for one till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And this law was also added, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, what does it mean to be ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator? Well, words ordained, right? It is not to say that the angels were the ones that ordained it. They were not the ones that instituted the law. They were not the ones who dictated the law. Right? The verb here is in the passive, implying that there is someone that was the one doing the ordaining, right? It was ordained, and it was God. God was the one that ordained it, but by, in a sense of being through the intermediary, through the hand of angels. We do not actually quite see that explicitly, you know, told to us much in the Old Testament, but there are a few passages that sort of give this idea that the angelic beings, they were involved, right? Not in the actual dictation or the actual writing of the law, but they were there present. And so there was, by way of the agency in the sense where they were there involved in the giving of the law. One passage that we can turn to, for example, would be in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And there it says in verse 2, Deuteronomy 33:2, I'll just read it out to you. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. And he goes on to talk about how through then Moses gave them the law, commanded us the law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. Now, what is the identity of these saints, the 10,000 of saints? Again, there is a little bit of study in that we will turn to Psalm 68, which seems to be a commentary on what is going on here in Deuteronomy 33. And it says that the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Further passages will be passages like Acts 7:38. And again, there is this mention here. And this will be the message by Stephen, right? And he says that, well, there was a prophet, there was Moses, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angels which spake unto him in the Mount Sinai. And so what we see is that there were angels that were accompanying and involved at the giving of the law in Sinai to Moses. And so there they received the lively oracles to give unto us. And finally, in verse 53 of that same sermon, right, Acts 7:53, who have received the law by the disposition, and the meaning there is by the arrangement or the instrumentality of angels, and have not kept it. So this may be a new thought to some of us, and well, I would say in the context of this passage, it is not, you can say, a very major point, but it is sort of given as a by the way, right? That, you know, at the giving of the law, what happened was angels were involved, and it was also in the hand of the mediator. Now, what is the identity of this mediator? Again, there are various interpretations. Some would say that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator. Others would say that it is Moses being a mediator. But when we describe it as Moses being the mediator, and that is a view that I would lean towards, we will make a distinction between the mediatorship of Christ, right, and what the Bible describes here, Moses being a mediator as well. Because Christ is a mediator in a sense where he stands between us and man, God and man, between us and God. And it is a mediator for the purpose of salvation. And he comes in between us, like as how a high priest would in the Old Testament. And he will make the propitiation for sin. Right? He gave himself as an atonement for our sin. That is the mediator between God and man. He gave himself as a sacrifice in order that we can be saved. Now, Moses is not that at all. There is no aspect of Moses being a mediator of salvation here. But what it simply describes is the fact that Moses was like a sort of representative between God and the people. Where God will say, well, you speak to them as if you have the voice of God speaking. And when the law was given, And after they heard the voice of God, the people said, no, this is terrifying, this is too scary. Well, we do not want to hear that direct voice anymore. You will be like God to us, and God will speak to you, and then you speak to us. And so through, you know, their Jewish history, you know, Moses was often remembered as the giver of the law. And they will describe the Old Testament, or at least the first five books, as the law of Moses. These are the laws that Moses, thy servant, commanded you. And that will be a phrase that you see repeating oftentimes throughout the Old Testament. And so when he is described here as a mediator, it's not in terms of salvation, but simply as the one who had received the law from God and then transmitted that law to the people. But of course, we must also realize that as a person, as a man, when the law was given, he was also the one who was part of the recipients of the law. He was under the law as well, in a sense where he also had to live by and abide in the law. Okay, so realize that about what this mediator is all about. The next line, perhaps, will be even more difficult to understand. Because then we ask, now why? Why did Paul bring this up? What is the relevance when he says that the law was given in the hand, ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator? There are some commentators that actually estimate that through history there have been over 200 or 300 different interpretations as to what this line actually is about. But we'll try to just simply set forth the most direct or simple, at least to me, the clear understanding of why Paul stated it in this way. The first line of 20 is easy to understand. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. Now, we understand that, right? A mediator, by definition, is someone that comes and mediates, right, between two parties. So more than one. Okay? So in the context of this passage, well, the law was given, and Moses was the one who received it and then transmitted it. And it was, well, various parties involved, right? God, the giver of the law. And of course, the angels that were somehow involved. We are not told explicitly how. But they were there present. Moses was there, you know, standing at Mount Sinai, receiving the very tablets of stone from the hand of God. And then he gave it to the people. And of course, the people were involved as well. And so, well, that is what a mediator is like, and that was how the giving of the law was like. But in contrast to that, we are told God is one. Now, what is that significance of that? Well, we know that, well, God is one, right? There is one God. The Lord thy God is one God. He is the one true living God. But there seems to be a greater or further significance to the statement that Paul gives us here. He seems to be making a contrast between how the law was given and what we realize the other element that is involved here is the promise, right? That's what he'll talk about in verse 19 and later on in verse 21 as well, and also something that I've been talking about through this whole passage. Whereby the law, now standing in contrast to the promise, was given at the hands of a mediator, and there were various parties involved. And in the nature of the law, the people that were recipients of the law, they would have to obey the law. But he says, now the promise, in contrast, was given by one God. And he does not require a mediator, because he gives the promise directly to man. And he says, well, this is what I give to you. This is my promise that I make, and it is hinged upon me to fulfill all the requirements of this promise. And so he says, you see, as you were there in the Old Testament, the law was given, yes, for you to look forward to this promise, and it shows you how to live within this promise. But the law, at the same time, was something that was, perhaps you can say, subservient to the promise, in that it was not something that can give you righteousness. It is not something that can do what the promise can do, in that it will give, the promise will give you a sure and certain assurance in the fact that you have all these things from God. No, the law was a guide. The law was something to mediate you between God and you, in the sense where, well, this is God's instruction given through the agency of Moses and the angels to teach you and guide you and direct you on how you ought to live. And so, in that sense, they had to realize, well, that when we keep the law, right? It is simply so that we can look to the promise, which is really what is the main point. Okay? And again, it may be a little bit difficult to follow, but well, the fact of the matter still remains, this does not diminish the importance of the law in the believer's life. It is just that they have to understand the role of the law, all right, and how it relates to promise. So that is the main thought that we have in the second point. Well, we come back to the main thought in the sense where to the fact that, well, what is the purpose of the law? It was to guide them and regulate their lives as they live under the promise. The promise was given by God. The promise was direct and sure and certain. The law, well, was something that they now had to obey. And that's something that they had to live by. And it will be there in effect until the coming of the Messiah. But at the coming of the Messiah, it says that till the coming of the seed, right? Till the seed was come. It does not mean then that at the coming of this Messiah, the law is completely done away with. No, we know that's not the case. The law, at least in terms of the moral law, continues to be in effect. Yes, until the coming of the Messiah, then the civil and the ceremonial law, these which were types pointing them toward Christ, right? They are done away with. But yet in our present, there still remains the moral law that guides us. Like the people of Israel, we are also looking forward to a promise. It is not the first coming of Christ that we are looking forward to, but we are looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it stands to reason then that we will also want to abide by the same law, the same standards, the same requirements that this unchanging God gave to the people of Israel in the past and continues to remain in effect, at least in the moral law, in the present. And so that still remains for us as our guide on how we must live. That is the purpose of the law, in regulating our lives. So that now as a child of God, as I look forward to the promise of the coming Messiah in His second coming, I will want to do my best to live for Him. I will want to know God's Word so that I can be a better witness and a testimony for Him, so that my lives will please Him and bring glory to His name. That's the purpose of the law. And then finally, the third thought that we have is from verse 21 to verse 22. And so, again, he comes back to a similar question. Is the law then against the promises of God? Because if you say that the law was given at the hand of a mediator, and you contrast that to how the promise was given of one God, does that then contradict the promise of God? Or are you saying that, well, it seems that the law is inferior in a sense to the promise, and so then are they at odds one with another? And again, Paul says, God forbid. And literally this phrase means, may it never be. May it never be. Far be it from it that we will think this way. And so he asks his rhetorical question. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, and this is a condition, as we call it, contrary to fact, that means it is not the case. But if, hypothetically speaking, if there had been a law which could have given life, and he says, well, verily righteousness could have been given, could have been by the law. He says, if you want to argue that in keeping the law you can have life, you can have salvation, and he says, won't righteousness come by the law? But we know that that is really not what will happen. The law cannot justify us. The law cannot make us righteous. Because we are all born in sin. And we continue in sin. And there is no way that we can ever keep the law perfectly. Instead, as we have seen in verse 19, the law was given, and when the law was shown to us, transgression was revealed, not righteousness, in fact, the very opposite. We are shown how sinful and how terrible we are. That not just in the general sins that they had a notion of, but now explicitly, in each and every category, they had broken the law. And they were all transgressors, like as we are. We are all transgressors before the law as well. And so he says, no. Righteousness cannot have been by the law. Instead, verse 22, he goes on to argue, the scripture have concluded, all under sin. We are all bound by sin. We are all slaves to sin. That is what we will consider tonight at Sunset Gospel Hour as well. You know, prior to our salvation, we were slaves to sin. And there was nothing that awaited us but shame and death. But now, we are servants of righteousness. And that's what we're going to consider tonight. What does it mean when we realize our identity as servants of righteousness? But Paul's argument here still stands. He says, well, you know, the law showed us our transgression. And that law can never justify us. It can never make us righteousness. Righteousness does not come from the law. But then what's the purpose? What is the point? He says that so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the third thought that we have is that it points us to faith in Christ. To faith in Christ. It shows us the necessity and the need for faith. What is faith? Faith is simply believing in the promises of God. Taking God at His word and saying, yes, I believe. A full certainty and assurance that what God says is true. What are we called to do in order to be saved? That we must receive the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And this salvation, this promise is then given to them that have this faith, the belief, right? So faith, belief, you know, is from the same root word. So you can read it to say that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that will have this faith, that exercise this faith that they have believed. And that is what the law will do for us. Because when our sins are revealed, when we realize that there is no way that I can ever stand righteous and holy before God, then we know that there has to be another way. We need an alternate solution because the law cannot save us. The law cannot justify us. And then we realize that is not the purpose and intention of the law. It is not so that in keeping the law I can be good, but rather that in learning about the law I realize how not good I am, how wicked and how sinful I really am, how much I have transgressed. And therefore, because the scripture, which includes the law, have concluded that all of us are under sin, therefore we must run to the promise. We must seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we realize the law is not against the promise, as what Paul asked, right? Is the law against the promises of God? No. Instead, what we realize that the law complements the promise in the sense where the law will be the ones to direct and push us toward the promise of this seed, of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we realize that by our own works, we can never save ourselves. We need the free gift of salvation that comes to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, the law is effective and continues to be effective even to our present. We need the law to show us that I cannot save myself. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And daily in my life, that law still reminds us of how precious the gospel really is. Because as I study the law and as I learn about God's requirements, more and more I realize the sinfulness of my soul. That even after I'm saved, there are times in which I will fall. There were times in which I will have a stray thought or a stray action or a stray word spoken. And then I realize the law will condemn me. But then I say, no, I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has already paid the price and a penalty for my sin. And therefore, with the knowledge of the law, I will continually run to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, seeking forgiveness for the sins which I continue to commit. And therefore the law remains very relevant and very necessary in the believer's life. Where it will guide, it will point out my sin, guide me in the way that I live, but daily remind me of the necessity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Daily remind me of how precious and how wonderful His sacrifice has been for me. And I remember the gospel, that through Christ, the promised seed, I can have hope of eternal salvation, not because of any goodness in me, not because of any of my merits, but because of what Christ has done for us. That is the goodness of the law. That is why we continue to hold dear to the law. That's why we continue to preach and teach the Ten Commandments. We know that it is so necessary in our lives. And so how do we know that we are lawbreakers? How do we know that we are sinners? We have to go to the law. And only in the study of the law can we not only know what sin is and what sin is about, but the very opposite, we can also then learn what are the requirements of how to live a life that is pleasing, that is holy, and that is acceptable unto God. And so we know that the law is important. We know the law cannot save us, but yet the law is an important guide for us as believers in our journey through this life, as we await the return of the Messiah, as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue to live by the law. We abide by the law. The law is dear and precious to us. So we maybe never forsake the law, but always understand why. Why God's law has been given. That it is God's moral, perfect, absolute law, essential in the lives of every believer. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and the law, which comes and so effectively convicts us of our sins. But yet it does not cause us to remain condemned, but rather it points us to how we need the Savior, of how the Lord Jesus Christ is so indeed precious to us, that through the keeping of the law we can be faithful, effective witnesses for Thee in this present evil, sinful age. And so we pray that Thou help us to uphold the law, to cherish the law, to live out Thy word each day in our lives, that our lives can bring glory to Thy holy name. May You forgive us for the times in which we have been ignorant of Thy law, or we have put it aside and we have not desired to keep Thy word and Thy law. And Lord, we pray that Thou help us each day through the working of the Holy Spirit in us, that we will be faithful witnesses for Thee until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We pray that Thou guide us. In Jesus' name we pray.